Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer, and today is the 11th day of September, the year of our Lord, 2022. Does that day ring a bell to any of us? I was watching videos about it this morning and listening to Alan Jackson saying, "Where were you on that September morning?" And also, do you remember? We remember. We remember the event, the terrorist action against our people, against the United States, that happened on September 11th, 2001. Lord God, I thank you for the heroic actions of all the first responders and all just the heroic people, Lord, who many of whom paid the ultimate price, Lord, with their lives to rescue and to save others, or to try to rescue and save others who were trapped in those burning buildings. Two jets flew into the World Trade Center and one into the United States Pentagon office complex. And then also, one was taken down by heroic Americans into a field in Pennsylvania so that it could not be used against more innocent lives. Lord, we thank you for the relative safety from such attacks that we've had since that time. We thank you for a government which has done its utmost to protect us from that, from further attacks. God, we ask you to give our leaders wisdom in not using their newfound powers since 9/11 against the United States people, but to protect the people of the United States. And so, God, you tell us to pray for those who are in government and in authority over us, and so we do, Lord. We ask you to give all of them, our president, our vice president, Speaker of the House, President of the Senate, all the minority leaders, Lord, we ask you to give them wisdom and competence in governing. And Lord, for those that show an unwillingness to obey your word and will work against your kingdom, Lord God, we ask you to remove them from office by whatever means you choose, Lord. Lord, we pledge to you our loyalty, our love, our faith, and our obedience, God. You are the master of our lives. Lord, I ask that you, on behalf of this church, I ask that you would again restore the United States to that place of being a city on a hill, and that you would bring good men and women into office to lead us, to represent us, Lord, in this constitutional republic. We thank you, God, for giving us the freedom, this liberty, to meet in a house of worship, to proclaim your gospel, to live a life of faith, and to obey you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. Good morning. Good to see you. We have been in a study in 2 Thessalonians for several months, and we've been kind of parked on what I regard to be one of the most central and important passages that addresses many, many issues in our life as Americans now, and indeed in the Western world. And that passage has been 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And we have had messages on it. It speaks to how we conduct ourselves with regards to living an orderly life. And the first message in this series was called Live an Orderly Life. And we learned about what God means when he says that we should live an orderly life. And in the second part, we learned that everybody must work, that work is God's will for all people, that we earn our own living. And in the third part, the title was, How Must We Get Our Bread? And you remember that the answer was, with your own hands. You eat your own bread with your own hands. And that means that we don't take it from other people. We don't take it from other people. This then brought up, I think, a topic which if there's any passage in the New Testament which most addresses this topic that we have today, slavery in the Bible, in the world, and in the USA, who is guilty and who is not guilty, I think that this passage leads us into a deeper study about that, that addresses it very, very well. You have to look for it. But what is slavery, if not living a disorderly life, living off the work of other people, and stealing their bread from them, or their opportunity to earn their own bread? That's what slavery is, and these are the topics that we have been studying in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And now our country is very, very, very divided over issues of race and reparations and who is guilty for the sins of the past. Have those sins of the past carried forward into sins today? And it divides our nation, and it sets neighbor against neighbor and a citizen against citizen. And it doesn't have to. And so then how shall the church address this? The church should address this as the church should address any issue, and that is not sociologically, not psychologically, not politically. The church should address this theologically. The church should address this from Scripture. And we take our direction from God's word. We don't take it from ideology. We don't take our direction from political parties. I resigned my membership in a political party a number of years ago. Right here in this pulpit, I ripped up my registration in my party. Not because I thought that party was evil, but because I needed to preserve my integrity to speak from a biblical platform and to not be loyal to some club or group or political entity. Our loyalty is to Christ. Our loyalty is to his word. Our obedience is to his spoken and written word and to nothing else. And where political parties and governments disagree with that, then we must do what we must do. And I guess they're going to do what they have to do. So it takes, I covered your prayers today. It takes a bit of courage to deal with this topic. And we're going to get right into it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. I will start with our 1 Thessalonians passage as well, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. We're going to look at, first, I'm going to read the passages, and then we're going to go into, I have a 75-second video to watch, and that will help to set up one of the aspects, just one of the many aspects of this talk today. And then we will look at the history of slavery. It's going to be a whirlwind tour. We don't have that much time. The history of slavery as discussed in the Bible, the history of slavery as we see it in the history of the world, and the history of slavery in the United States. And then the question, we're going to look at the question, how shall we, modern Americans today, deal with the legacy of that slavery? I pray that I do not approach it from ideology. I pray that I approach it from Scripture and from the idea of how shall we then live. So, if you would stand, please, while I read our passage today. I'm going to ask you to be thinking as we go through this, how does How do these two passages address the topic of slavery? Specifically, focusing on the ideas of who should earn whose living? Who should eat whose bread? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. And we ask you to give us wisdom and maturity in dealing with this thorny topic and question today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So how should we look at and address the thorny questions of the day? And do we have a model in Scripture, maybe from Jesus, about how he addressed a thorny question of his day? We do. We do indeed have a model for that. We see that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus got caught in the middle, or they tried to catch him in the middle of a hot debate that was going on among the Jewish people at that time. And it concerned divorce. And nobody was asking the question, it's interesting, nobody was asking the question, what does the Bible say? Everybody was asking the question, what does Rabbi Hillel say, or what does Rabbi Shammai say? These were the two rabbis who had staked out positions on the topic of divorce. And Rabbi Shammai, I'm going to use modern terminology now, Rabbi Shammai was on the left. He was liberal. Not a woman could divorce her husband, but a man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason if he finds any uncleanness in her at all. She burnt the eggs this morning. Grounds for divorce. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, was very traditional, conservative, I'll put air quotes around that, and strict in saying, no. A man should not divorce his wife except in the exceptional case of adultery or fornication. And so it came to pass when Jesus had finished these some sayings that he had said that he departed from Galilee in Matthew 19 and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a lot of people followed him. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, they were saying, do you stand with Rabbi Shammai? Well, Jesus is God. He doesn't need to stand with anybody. He doesn't need to be of the school of any particular teacher. Jesus is the Word. And so he answered them and he said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he quotes Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 there. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Did Jesus address the issue of whose teaching he preferred, Shammai or Hillel? No. Jesus answered the question this way. The teaching that I prefer, the teaching that I stand in, it's right here. It's in God's word. And when he did that, he said, have you not heard that from the beginning it was not so? So Jesus took us back to Genesis in the beginning for the answer to life's thorny question at that time. And so I'm going to go back to the beginning and ask this question, and I'm going to skim through some stuff really fast. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God gave man dominion, control, authority, the use of what? People? Nowhere in there does he say, you shall take dominion over your neighbor. You shall take dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is not proof against slavery in the Bible, but it is evidence. It's evidence. God did not say, he had the opportunity to say, but he did not say, and have dominion over your weaker fellow man. So God did not command it. So we see no support there for slavery in the Bible. And then in Genesis 1:29, God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. God's lining out there, how am I going to support you? How am I going to feed my people? He says, I gave you vegetables and fruits. Go and pick it. Eat those. Here's what he did not say. I have given you the forced labor of your fellow man to use. He didn't say that. So there's no evidence here in these first two chapters of Genesis that slavery was anywhere in the design of God for mankind. Later on, in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, slavery does arise. What does he say about it there? Exodus 21, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. He's talking to Moses. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. From whom could you buy a Hebrew servant? From the servant. That kind of servitude was a voluntary selling a contract to my labor. I sell a contract to my labor for a period not to exceed 6 years. I do it of my free will. Now, I may be in desperate straits to do that, but I do it of my free will. In the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Deuteronomy 15 says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor. And it goes on. There are other things that the Old Testament says about slavery. I want to interrupt here and go to a video clip. We're going to go to a video clip here. It's about a minute and a quarter long. And while we're getting that queued up, I want to tell you who this is. This is an interview with a man named Shelby Steele. Shelby Steele. So once you get it queued up, just hold it there while I finish this. Shelby Steele was born in Phoenix, Illinois, in a Cook County village just off Chicago's south side to a black father and a white mother. His father, Shelby Sr., was a truck driver with a third grade education, and his mother, Ruth, was a social worker, a white woman, who was a founding member of the Congress of Racial Equality. Steele attended an all-black elementary school. His paternal grandfather was born a slave in Kentucky. So this is, the man we're going to see here, is the grandson of a slave. Shelby Steele is a professor emeritus of psychology at Stanford University, has held leadership positions with UC Berkeley, Columbia University, and Stanford. He's also a documentary filmmaker, an author, and a contributing article writer, especially with regards to things like affirmative action, race relations, etc. So this grandson of a slave who was raised in an earlier day, he's a bit of an older man in America. What does he have to say? Let's go ahead and just get his opinion on this.
White guilt is the terror of being seen as a racist, as a bigot, that now pervades American life. All our social policy, our culture, everything is touched by this anxiety in most of white America, understandably, given America's history, that they're vulnerable, they have this vulnerability to being disarmed of moral authority by being called a racist. I can use it as a weapon. I can say, you know, I went on a Levin show. Let me tell you the way I was treated. And it explodes. So it constitutes, that is black power. White guilt is black power. They're virtually one and the same. And one of the big problems we have is that you talk about universities and political correctness and so forth. These are all ways in which white Americans say, I'm innocent. I don't feel this way. I'm not a bigot. I'm not a racist. I'm innocent. And their white guilt causes this drive to prove and establish innocence. And so then we have a whole generation of black leaders who do one thing and one thing only, milk white guilt.
Okay, let's stop there. Shelby Steele brought up a term, he calls it white guilt. I'm going to just call it guilt. The Bible talks about guilt and innocence. It talks about sin and the guilt of sin and the punishment for sin. Where shall we get our concept of what is sin and what is guilt? Should we get that from the newspaper? Should we get that from politicians? Should we get that from a political party? Should we get that from talk show hosts or college professors? No. Guilt is determined by the Holy Scripture. There is lots and lots of guilt to go around about slavery. But who bears the guilt? Who bears that guilt? And what is slavery? What does it look like? Well, I'm going to use the word servitude here. We're going to talk about a couple different kinds of servitude. Some of you have probably been involved in a contract for servitude. Is it possible in modern America to sign away most of your rights and liberties to an employer? I'll use that vague term for the moment here, for a period of years, written out in a contract in which for the entire duration of that contract, That employer tells you where to go, where you can live. They can ship you overseas. They can tell you to march into the face of bullets. Do you have any choice in the matter at all? No. What is that contract? It's a military contract. Is that voluntary servitude or is it involuntary servitude? Voluntary, unless you were drafted. That's a whole different discussion for another day. We won't deal with that right now. It's a contract for voluntary servitude. Now, in Leviticus, we read that if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and he sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. But as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And we saw in the previous two passages that it was not to exceed a time of 7 years. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. And what instigated him selling himself to a master? He became poor. And so he sold himself to you. He became poor. Why would you become poor? You might become poor because, for numerous reasons. But in Israel, land could not be sold, could not be bought and sold. And land was the means, ownership of land was the means by which you earned a living. And land passed down father to son in a primogeniture relationship, in a primogeniture way, so that the oldest son got title to the land. Well, what if there's five sons? What are the other four guys going to do? They have to go out and figure out how to make a living. Maybe they become poor. But in any event, they had no personal wealth to support them. They had, and if they came from another country, this also applies to foreigners in your land. If they came from another country, they had no business back home to support them. They had no family to support them and take them in. Otherwise, the family would have taken them in. They could not afford to pay for the support of their own children in this land, whether they're foreigner or Hebrew. And presumably, their children would starve unless somebody else took over their care. You could actually sell your children. Okay, we say, yeah, that was my reaction too. Ooh. Do you know you could do that in America, in a sense, until very recently? It looked like this. Before the welfare state started, there were orphanages all across the country. And parents who could not afford to support their children would often bring their children by the orphanage and just drop them off and just leave them there so that somebody else raises them, supports them. Sometimes the parents would come back and claim them. Sometimes they didn't. It's not that different from selling your child off to somebody so that they can be supported by the other person. None of this involved kidnapping. None of this involved violence. There's a whole spectrum of servitude. It goes everywhere from the most nightmarish situation of what we know today as the Atlantic slave trade that brought 12 million black Africans to America. Kidnapping, many of them dying en route to America, coming to the U.S. and being slaves in very often horrible, horrible conditions. And it goes all the way over to voluntarily indenturing yourself as an apprentice to a master in your trade. Benjamin Franklin was an indentured servant. Did you know that? He was a slave, quote unquote, to his brother. His brother was a master craftsman. Ben Franklin indentured himself, or was indentured by his father to his older brother. And then Ben didn't like it. He ran away and he started a print shop in Philadelphia. As I said, many of you have been indentured to the United States government in the military. That's on the more mild end. We have the Atlantic slave trade over here, and we have voluntary servitude over here. However, There's something different about kidnap slavery. Kidnap slavery. I'm making a case from Scripture here. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 says this: he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So if you kidnap a man or woman or child, and whether you have already sold them into slavery or whether they're still in your possession, you get found out, you die. That's the penalty. So any kind of slavery that ever involved in any stage of it, kidnapping, is a capital offense in God's word. Capital offense. The kidnap and sell kind of slavery is a capital offense. In Romans chapter 13, now in the New Testament, we see the commandments. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that in that time and in that context, everybody understood that when he said, you shall not steal, everybody understood that also meant stealing a human being. We don't think of it in that way because that's not a thing in our society. But all the initial readers of this understood, you shall not steal. Now, reiterated in the New Testament by Paul, that included kidnapping. You shall not steal a human being. God did provide for captives from war. Some cities, God told them, annihilate everybody in the city. Other cities, he said, you can besiege the city, but if they surrender to you, you shall not put them to the sword, but you shall make them your servants. They can cut wood and haul water for the tabernacle. That's a whole different thing. It was, in a sense, it was a mercy. It was an alternative to being put to the sword. And it was an act of warfare. It's a complicated thing. We're not going to get into all the nuance of it here. Now, in the New Testament, in the Roman Empire, 1 out of 3 people in that empire were slaves. That's a lot of people. In America, that would be the same as saying 120 million Americans are slaves. That's a lot of slaves. The New Testament does not address the issue of slavery head on, but it does address it as a major theme. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2 and Titus chapter 2 do say things like, Christian slaves, obey your masters. That is because Jesus came not to overturn all the institutions of the world, but to bring salvation and light to men. And ultimately, it is that salvation and that light which more or less eradicated slavery from the earth. It took a long time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says this: were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. But if you can gain your freedom, do that. Paul there is saying, if you're a slave, okay, that's the way things are right now, but if you can get free, do it. God didn't want them to be slaves. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 said this: the law is made for the sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for slave traders, for liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Slave traders, those who engaged in the slave trade, were as guilty as perjurers, liars, the sexually immoral, homosexuals, etc. Revelation chapter 18, God says that he will judge and take his vengeance on Babylon because of their greed and their evil, including their profiteering from cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, and the bodies and souls of men. Not that it's a sin to engage in the trade of cinnamon, but they did this from an idolatrous, self-enriching greed. Okay, that's slavery in the Bible. We didn't even hardly touch slavery in the Bible. Now, slavery in the world. Up until recently, slavery has been the default condition of mankind in virtually every society, every kingdom, every land, every language, and every religion on earth since almost the beginning of human civilization. There are very, very few who can societies that can attempt to make the claim that my historical society behind me was not a slavery society. India comes close, but there are even exceptions to that. One of the worst slavery societies was deep in the heart of Black Africa, where Black African kings bought and sold their prisoners of war. They invaded neighboring villages. They enslaved Blacks. They were doing that for thousands of years. And then Muslim Arab traders came along and said, hey, I'll buy those from you. And then I'll sell them to white people from Europe, and I'll send them to South America, North America, and thus began the transatlantic slave trade. All races, all those three races were involved in that. It was a racial thing for the first time because you could send ships far. But before that, in the history of slavery, it was not a racial thing. Europeans enslaved Slavs, which are the Slavic people. That's where we get the word slave, by the way. It comes from Slav. The Slavs were the slaves of Europe. Did you know that? Yeah. American Indians enslaved American Indians. South American Indians enslaved South American Indians. Chinese people enslaved Chinese people. South Sea Islanders and Polynesians enslaved South Sea Islanders and Polynesians. Why? Because they wanted to make another guy do their work for them to earn their living for them. In every single situation of those situations, it was evil, it was wrong, it was contrary to God's word. We have many other kinds of servitude. We had the feudal system in medieval Europe. I've got 4 pages of this stuff. You could just go on forever. The USSR, socialism, enslaved 14 million people in the Gulag. China today works slave labor in slave labor camps. So how did slavery start coming to an end, at least in the Western world and the world overall? Well, here's one factor. There were several European countries that were empires, and they controlled most of the other countries on the planet. The British Empire included 30% of all countries in the world. That's a lot. And so when they made a law regarding the empire, it affected a lot of places. And I'm not talking just about England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales. We're talking about Hong Kong. We're talking about Singapore. All kinds of places. So how did this happen? Religious men such as William Wilberforce, Henry Dundas, the first Viscount of Melville, and Thomas Clarkson, devout Christians all, were convicted by the Holy Spirit through reading the Holy Scriptures and getting proper teaching that it is wrong to enslave another man. And so, led by the Holy Spirit, they launched a campaign against slavery, not just in their country, but it caught on worldwide. In each setting where slavery was outlawed, it was a give and take, fits and starts kind of a thing. Generally, the trade was abolished first, and then later the possession of slaves. But then that was almost never a clean cut kind of hey, you're all free. It generally involved some kind of indentured servitude for a period of years after that. It was all transitional. None of it was neat. None of it was clean. It was impossible to say, these are the bad guys, these are the good guys, with any great clarity. Well, what about the United States of America? Well, the Republic of Vermont outlawed slavery in Vermont in 1777. The Northwest Ordinance, slavery was prohibited in the territories, all the territories north of the Ohio River, as early as 1787. This is very early in our founding as a country. But it was gradual. It was little by little. It was bit by bit. And there were people who hated each other, fighting each other over it, back and forth for years, for decades. In 1804, every single northern state had ended legal slavery, although it converted slaves above a certain age to indentured servants. In 1808, the Congress passed an act prohibiting the importation of slaves, but that didn't end slavery. And it goes on and on. So in 1854, the Republican Party was founded in Ripon, Wisconsin, as an anti-slavery party. Did you know that? It is the anti-slavery party. And at that time, the Democrat Party was the party of slavery. Democrats were the party of slavery. The Whigs were divided on it, and this spelled the death knell of the Whig Party, because half of them were for slavery, half of them were against slavery. In 1860, Republican Abraham Lincoln was elected as president. 1861, the Southern Democrats formed the Confederate States of America and declared secession from the Union that year. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln made the Emancipation Proclamation by executive order, which freed slaves. And I know it's more complicated than that. In 1865, the Confederate Army surrendered, and the 13th Amendment outlawing slavery was passed to the Constitution. 1868, the U.S. ratified the 14th Amendment, which was equal protection. And then in 1863 through 1877, there was the Reconstruction era, and everything looked good and rosy for a while. Black people were being elected to the United States Congress. They were holding local offices. They had the right to keep and bear arms. They had all the rights of a citizen as protected by the Northern Union armies in the Reconstruction South. And then Reconstruction ended, and all that stuff just crumbled. And we get into this whole period of Jim Crow law, which lasted a long time, from 1877 to 1954. And there were several court cases that went back and forth in the Supreme Court. At one time, Plessy versus Ferguson created the separate but equal situation in 1896. In 1954, with the Brown versus the Board of Education, they basically gutted and overturned Plessy v. Ferguson. And so it goes on and on. In 1965, the Civil Rights and Voting Acts of 1964 and 1965 were passed as led by a Democrat president and Northern Democrat and Republican congressman. And there was a Democrat filibuster, and six Republicans broke the filibuster. And so the Civil Rights and Voting Acts could be passed. Why do I say that with the parties and everything? I say that for this reason. Nobody's above guilt in that in the past. Nobody's the hero. Nobody's the villain with any kind of predictable purity. It is the sinful nature of man to victimize your neighbor. It has been since almost the beginning, in all times, in all societies, under all religions, slavery has been a thing. And now we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. And Paul said, you should aspire to lead a quiet life, verse 11, and mind your own business and work with your own hands. If this does not forbid slavery, what does? This is an utter condemnation of minding someone else's business and using their hands, forcing their hands to work for you, for us. Just as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Lack nothing, we said the other week, was that meant money. We don't want you to lack money. So how are you going to get money? How are you going to get a living? How are you going to get bread? By working with your own hands, not somebody else's hands. This is the biblical way. By the way, this scripture has been available in most people's own languages that you could get since at least the 1600s or so. In English, in German, in French, in Spanish, and not just in Latin, a dead language. So those who were literate and could read and possessed a Bible in their own language, they have to answer to God for why they bought, traded, sold, owned slaves. And we're just going to say it that way and let the chips fall where they may. I don't have an ideological axe to grind there. I do agree with Shelby Steele. If you're a historical figure and you were a slave owner, shame on you. But if you weren't a slave owner, it doesn't matter that you're the grandson of a slave owner. It doesn't matter that you're the grandson of a slave. The scripture says, mind your own business and work with your own hands. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, for we were not disorderly among you. We learned that disorderly conduct is anything that violates the commands of Christ or the teachings of Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, or the apostles, whether it was in word or in writing. We also learned that you own your own labor. I own my labor, and you own your labor, and nobody can take that from you. Not according to God's design. This completely rules out any approval by God of involuntary slavery. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So, we did not eat anyone's bread. We didn't take their stuff. We didn't take the fruits of their labors because we wanted to be a good example. We bought everything. We took nothing free of charge. This is the way that God, in God's economy, that it should work. You pay for everything you get. If you get somebody else's labor, you pay them for it. You contract with them voluntarily for it, lest you be a burden. God does not want us to burden anyone else. How much less does he want us to place the burden of slavery upon the shoulders of another person? Slavers stole their living by burdening others. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. This I said the other week was maybe the most hated verse or passage in all of Scripture because it's hated by unbelievers and it's hated by many believers. Why? Because here God is saying this. He's okay with you starving if you're not willing to work. As Americans, many of us don't want to hear that. Oh, but I feel sorry for that. But, you know, victim and grew up in a bad home and psychology and chemical imbalance in his brain and substance addiction, and therefore we should take the food from one person and give it to another person against their will. No. God is saying if you will not work, you can go ahead and not eat. That's a hated thing to hear by many people. But we know this, God is love. And so there's nothing in that statement that is not loving. This is not mean-spirited or selfish in any way. It's God's will. It's God's design. Now the slaver, the slave trader, the slave owner are all stealing from the slave. This is now and always has been a principle of the Christian Bible, that kidnapped slavery is theft. It's unlawful. It's wrong. Nobody can point to the Bible and the New Testament Bible and say God approved slavery. Just because he regulated it doesn't mean he approved it. God regulates divorce too, but he hates it. He hates divorce. Question. So if involuntary or kidnap and slavery has always been wrong, then do those who owned and traded slaves also bear the guilt of this? Yes. Slave owners, slave traders, you bear the guilt of that. I'm not going to be an apologist for Thomas Jefferson and others. Let the chips fall where they may. But his grandsons don't bear his guilt. Now, here's another question. I want to get just a little more philosophical here. Is there any kind of mitigating circumstance or condition that perhaps might temper our attitude towards previous slave owners in the United States, our modern opinion of them who participated in slavery in the past? That's up to you. Maybe. I don't know. Let me take it to a different issue and let's kind of press those boundaries a little bit. We've seen some action on the Roe versus Wade front recently. Roe versus Wade was overturned. Abortion is still legal, but what if that wave continues? What if abortion finally gets actually outlawed in the United States? The next day, are you and I going to press for the death penalty for women who avail themselves of abortion illegally? Maybe there's a case to be made for it. Or maybe there's a case to be made for the idea that over a couple generations and decades of indoctrination in public schools, in media and entertainment and in society, that maybe people have been brainwashed for so long that maybe we don't go there right away with the harshest penalty for abortion. I'm not saying one way or another, but I'm saying if that stretched your mind just a little bit there, maybe you can see a slightly different context for slave owners who were born into a society of slavery. I'm not excusing it, not. Born into a society of slavery, surrounded by a society of slavery, inherited slaves as property, had no mechanism to free slaves and turn them loose into a freedom-loving, prosperous society that would recognize their rights and not oppress them. I'm not saying that they don't bear the guilt. I'm just saying, does it give us maybe some understanding of how they could find themselves in that? I look at Thomas Jefferson, one of the most tortured souls of the founding fathers, who kept railing against slavery even while owning slaves, and a lot of people pointing and saying, like, we shouldn't listen to a single thing Thomas Jefferson ever said because he was such a hypocrite on this issue. Okay. I can't cast that stone. I've been such a hypocrite in my own life. Why should you listen to me? Why should we sing the song, Amazing Grace? The writer of that song was a slave trader. Did he have anything to say to us of importance at all? It's not a simple answer. It's not a simple question. Is slavery still a thing in your country, the United States? Yes. It still exists here today. It's called trafficking. There's an active trade in hundreds of thousands of human beings in the United States and Canada and Mexico and China and all over the world for sex trafficking, for child labor trafficking. People are bought and sold. It takes all different kinds of forms. What are we doing about that? I'm not saying we're doing nothing about it, but we haven't been able to extinguish it. But it's up to the church to stand against it. All we're looking for in this teaching today, I'm not looking for political activism. I'm looking for hearts to be convicted of truth, of God's truth, and perhaps to get a greater understanding of this evil, this scourge upon the world that 1 and 2 Thessalonians condemns kidnap slavery. Every slave and every slave owner from our past is now dead. And probably so are all their children. There may still be a few very old people who are grandchildren, Shelby Steele, of slaves or slave owners, but for the most part, we're about 4 generations removed from slavery, and at least 2 generations removed from the last surviving slave or slave owner. It's been a long time. For the past 60 years, the country has been attempting to do what's called reparations to the descendants of slaves through affirmative action, set-asides, entitlement programs, preference in hiring, preference in college entrance, and so on. How's that working? It doesn't have a sterling track record. I think part of the reason, this is my opinion on this, but it's my teaching on it, is it doesn't have a good track record because it doesn't take into account the concept of sin, atonement, and forgiveness. The gospel of Christ is about this. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, that slave owner is a sinner, that slave was a sinner. All the people are sinners. We all need to come to the foot of the cross, confess our sins, accept the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, and bend the knee to Jesus Christ and then resolve not to sin in the future, and also not to blindly follow ideologies of political parties, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, labels like conservative and liberal. I reject all that stuff for me. I just want to be known as a biblical believer. And I exhort you too to apply no other label to yourself or your philosophy than biblical. Do the sons and daughters of today bear the guilt or oppression of their ancestors? What does Scripture say? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. That's the long and short of it. We don't punish children for their parents' sins. We don't punish parents for their children's sins. Nobody bears the guilt of any other generation, period. And no American law should be based upon my generation bears and will pay for the guilt of my great-grandfather's generation or yours. Ezekiel 18 says the same thing. Jeremiah 31 says the same thing. No doubt you will bring up the topic, the passage, "For I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." This is the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And it does say that. What is it talking about? "You shall not have gods, other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations," period? No. "Of those who hate me." If you're in the second generation of haters, you bear that iniquity. If you're in the third generation of haters, you bear that iniquity. Hatred is strong, but it doesn't persist as long as love. It's maybe a controversial statement. God draws the line here at the third and fourth generation because that's pretty much when vendettas tend to die out. I was raised partly in the South and attended a school in the 1960s in the South, and there was a phrase that you would hear, "Damn Yankee." It's one word. I had a teacher one time who said I was 21 years old before I had learned that "damn" and "Yankee" were two separate words. And there was a hatred for Northerners. And there was a hatred of whites towards blacks. If you return to that same place today, you won't hear "damn Yankee." You won't hear the same amount of open hatred of whites towards blacks. It's different. It's not perfect. It's not fixed. It's different now. And it's been about four generations since the last slave owner died. "But I show my mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." To thousands of those what? To thousands of those generations. God's mercy is shown to all the generations, many generations, of those who love him and keep his commandments. I had a grandfather who, his father was an immigrant to this country from another country back in the 1880s, and missed the whole slavery thing, lived up in the North, missed the whole Reconstruction thing, but my grandfather was a racist on one side of the family. But his daughter, my mother, was exactly the opposite. Loved everybody. aggressively taught her five sons that you're in the family of man. We don't hate anybody. We love everybody. That's what she taught me. That racism died out in two generations. That hatred died out in two generations. It didn't take long to kill hatred. And it doesn't with the right upbringing. This is where we get the phrase of being well-bred and brought up well. I'm going to close with an illustration, a story of Nigerian Americans. I want to talk about Nigerian Americans. If racism against black is systemic and inseparable from the fabric of American society, how do we explain the unbelievable, incredible success of Nigerian Americans who have immigrated to this country in the past 20 years? In 2018, Nigerian Americans who were born in Nigeria and moved to America had a household income of $68,658, higher than the $61,937 of all U.S. households combined. How do you do that in one generation? In a half a generation? Americans who were born in Nigeria and came to the U.S., they focus on education. 61% of all Nigerian-born Americans, they were born in Africa, they moved to America, 61% of them over age 25 have earned a graduate degree, compared to just 32% of U.S.-born over 25 years old in America. You go to any gathering of Nigerian Americans, you look around the room, you will see engineers, doctors, attorneys, statesmen, well-heeled businessmen, entrepreneurs, judges. They succeed fabulously. When they come here, they look around. You will not hear a Nigerian-born American talk about systemic oppression of black people in the United States. Here's what you'll hear them talk about. I see opportunity as far as the eye can see. I see nothing but opportunity in America. And they have no pity for any of their fellow Nigerian-Americans who ever claimed the label of victim. They will be scolded out of the room. According to them, and according to many others, according to Shelby Steele, the grandson of a slave, there is no systemic oppression of blacks in America today. Is there individual racism? You better believe it. There always has been, and there probably always will be. You will never remove hatred from the heart of every single person in a society. Won't happen. And that can't be the standard of, okay, now we've arrived, and therefore we don't need all these programs, which I believe actually oppress and keep down minority people. You know that that's the standard, right? By those who support these programs of restitution, of affirmative action, of preferential hiring. If you ask any of them, okay, when is it going to be enough? When will you know it's time to end those programs? They can't give you a date. Or they will tell you this, when all the racism and hatred is gone. When has that ever happened in planet Earth? Ever. It has not, and it never will. It never will. So what can we do about the legacy of slavery? First, don't participate in owning slaves. That sounds kind of funny, but it's true. The man who goes and uses a prostitute, possibly visiting a slave. Don't do that. The person who views pornography online, many of those people are in sex trafficking. Don't participate in slavery. Fight the good fight against slavery. In many places in the world, it's still going on. It's still going on in North Africa. It's still going on in America. We just talked about that. Do not support any kind of racial preferences for the descendants of slaves in the U.S. These programs have outlived any usefulness they did or did not have. Refuse to affirm any kind of victim mentality. When you tell somebody you're a victim and somebody's keeping you down and you can't rise above your station, You're setting them up for failure. That's not what we should do. We should be like the Nigerian-born Americans who say, this is a land of opportunity. Here, brother, let me help you. Let me show you how to succeed. Come with me. Jump in the water. The water's fine. Next, refuse to feel guilt for the sins that you yourself have not committed as an individual person. If God doesn't hold you guilty or responsible, then neither should anyone else, and neither should you. That is a false guilt. Next, be a friend to everyone and preach the gospel of Christian love to all. That is ultimately the answer to all of these thorny questions. Next, get yourself educated. Learn about these things. Listen to Shelby Steele. Listen to Thomas Sowell. Listen to the Hoover Institution. To PragerU, read the Epoch Times. These are all excellent sources of information. And then I would say, do not listen to mainstream media. I'm going to name names: CNN, MSNBC, ABC, CBS, PBS, BBC, New York Times, Washington Post. That's just the start. And last, make the most of the short time remaining to you. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. He's not going to want to hear about your programs. He's going to want to hear about, did you share the gospel of peace with other people? Did you lead other people to Jesus Christ? Fellowship with the church brethren. Give money to ministries and to missions. Work in ministries and missions. Put your money where your mouth is. We're going to close with that. I want to say, and I don't mean in a kitschy kind of way, but we remember September 11th today. And we remember the cost that many people paid. And so as far as obedience goes, I would ask, God, bless America. Make us have obedient hearts again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day. I'm going to stick around and talk with anybody who wants to talk about anything as long as you want. And we've got potluck, carry-in, right after this, back there in the social hall. Enjoy.